And read in verse 13, Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of Jehovah, of the Lord, am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And he shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. It shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with his ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. It came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns, passed on before the Lord, and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew the trumpets, and the rear reward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, You shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I bid you shout. Then shall you shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Now, the children of Israel have entered the land which was promised to them by the Lord. And as a good general, and Joshua is a good general, he must have gone out to survey the first military obstacle in front of them. And that obstacle was the walled city of Jericho. And it was then, as he was before Jericho, he encountered a mysterious figure who was addressed himself, called himself, the captain of the Lord's host. Joshua, when he sees this figure, says, who are you? Whose side are you on? And the reply was interesting, because the answer was neither. The word nay is found in the New King James Version. You'll find probably in other translations, like the NIV, that is translated neither. And he goes on to say, virtually, it's not just to take sides that I'm here. I am here to take command. I am captain of the host of the Lord. So the nay deprecates his either being friend or foe. His position was far more exalted than being friend or foe. He was, in fact, the captain of the host of the Lord. That is to say, he was at the head not simply of human armies, though this army of Israel was his too, but he was at the head of the principalities and powers of heavenly, in heavenly places. And the answer was to the effect that he wasn't just an ally, but that this mysterious figure was a leader to whose leadership and control Joshua had to submit. And so the lesson at the very commencement of this encounter is that the task and ultimate responsibility of the conquest of the land is borne not on the shoulders of Joshua, but is borne in fact on the shoulders of God himself, the captain of the Lord's host. In asking the question, we need to ask whether or not Joshua had a divine promise in mind. Are you for us or against us? Was there something in the back of his mind when he asked the question? And I think there was, because there was a promise made earlier to the children of Israel by the Lord, and it's found in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. So if you turn back to it, you'll find it with me. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. And this is what the Lord said to them. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and shall bring thee unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And it was probably in the light of that promise and the knowledge of it that Joshua asked this particular question. So in asking the question, it wasn't a question of doubt. In fact, it was rather a question of hope and expectation, which was asking for confirmation of the promise which was made some time earlier. So the warrior before Joshua then is the captain of the Lord's host. That innumerable, unseen army which surrounds the throne of God from all eternity and is ready to obey his commands and to conduct operations in heavenly places against a satanic war. It's that army he's talking of. Jacob, you remember, saw it, and we looked at this yesterday morning, when he returned from his exile with Laban, and you remember that as he comes to the brook Jabbok, just before he reaches there, that the Lord's host met him, and he called the name of the place Mahanaim, which meant two hosts, so they were about for Jacob. It was to reassure him of God's protection as he returned to face Esau. You remember also that I referred yesterday to the incident in the book of Kings when the servant of Elisha was terrified at Dothan because of the armies of Syria which surrounded the mountain. And the prophet asked the Lord to open his eyes that he might see that surrounding them were the armies of the Lord of vastly more strength than those who came to arrest him. And you will remember too that the Lord Jesus referred to the armies of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. You will remember that when Peter took out his rusty sword and had a swipe at Marcus's head, he was an excellent fisherman, but he was a very poor swordsman. In trying to get Marcus's head, all he succeeded in doing was getting his ear. But you remember that the Lord Jesus said to him, "Put your sword up, Peter. Don't you know that if it was necessary, I could call upon, my Father has 12 legions of angels I could call upon. 12 legions. A legion, 6,000. A Roman legion, that is. 72,000. Armed men, angels of God's vast army. It only required one angel to wipe out the firstborn in Egypt. It only required one angel to wipe out Sennacherib's army of 185,000 men. And so you have 72,000. Well, now, what you need to do there is to, if one could knock out 185,000, and you had 72,000, you need your calculator here, and multiply the two together, and I think you'll find that that is more than the population of this whole world. God has infinite resources at his disposal. And yet the Lord Jesus didn't call upon those warriors who were there at his command. He came to bleed and die and suffer, and he would go to the cross and die for your sins and mine. There's a book called The Gospel and the Ministry. I read it many years ago by Sir Robert Anderson. And in the middle of this book, Sir Robert Anderson has a long poem. It's called The Night of the Betrayal. And in that poem, in the center of it, there is a very moving little passage in which he pictures this scene in the garden when the angels who desired to peer into these things were looking on with interest on what was happening to their Lord and God. And Anderson writes this, King of the wounded breast, King of the uncrowned brow, what arm shall bring thee rest? What arm shall aid thee now? Though she's in shining light, heaven's wandering warriors stand with pinions closed for downward flight, waiting their Lord's command. But never comes that word. That night knows yet no dawn, and still must each impatient sword sleep on each side, undrawn. What he was saying was that he didn't call upon those angels, and their swords remained undrawn, because he came to do the Father's will, and that will involve being obedient to death, even the death of the cross. But then you will notice something else here. The response of Joshua to this question indicates a profound regard for his Lord's will. And what he says is, what saith my Lord to his servant? You find that at the end of verse 14. And the first thing he was told to do was to take his shoes from off his feet. The place he stood was holy. Now, we've already met that the previous occasion. That same instruction was given. We looked at it last night. And it establishes for us, of course, the personality of the captain. This captain who meets Joshua here must be the same one who spoke from the burning bush and who commanded Moses to take his shoes from off his feet. It was indeed another theophany, another Christophany. And there are several of these as we are looking at, and I really ought to emphasize again what a theophany is and what a Christophany is and how it differs from an incarnation. The theophany, it's not an incarnation. It's a foreshadowing of an incarnation. And it hints at that which will afterwards be realized when the Lord Jesus came and became flesh. It was intended to be preparatory for and anticipatory of the incarnation. But when you look at these scenes in the Old Testament, which we are calling theophanies or Christophanies, what happened was not that manhood was taken into union with deity. That took place only at the incarnation and only then. These are momentary alliances of the divine being with the human form in appearance, assumed for the purpose of appearing to men with some object in view, and yet that form being capable of being thrown off just as soon and as rapidly as it was assumed. And this might do very well to foreshadow the incarnation, but it fell long short of the incarnation itself. In the incarnation, the Son of God, he who existed from all eternity, was born of a woman, his body formed in the womb. And he stood thus in a relationship to his fellow men which would never be obliterated, never taken away. And the very fact that in the incarnation, he who was eternally God became something which he had never been before. He became man and yet did not relinquish one iota of his deity is something which is very wonderful indeed. And so he became united with our humanity. And his deity and his humanity met in one person. Mystically, mysteriously, wonderfully. But most wonderful of all is that unlike the theophanies, when that manhood, that humanity was assumed, it would never, never again be thrown off. But the Son of God would also continue forever to be the Son of Man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The incarnation differs fundamentally from these theophanies. Now I want you to notice something else about, I mean, remind you of that, about the captain of the Lord's host. You will notice in verse 13 it says that he stood there with his sword drawn in his hand. So he was standing with a drawn sword, wasn't she? And the reason for that, we need to look back at into the book of Genesis 4. And the phrase which explains it in the book of Genesis is found way back in the 15th chapter, when we are told that the children of Israel would not inherit the land for over 400 years. They would be captives and bond servants in another country. And Abram was told that his seed would not inherit the land until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. The word Amorites is a general term to cover the inhabitants of the nation of the country of Canaan. And now that the captain of the Lord's host stands there with his sword drawn, it is an indication that that time had come and that the iniquity of the Amorites was now full and God was going to judge them. Jericho, you see, was no better than Sodom, and Sodom was bad, and Jericho was no better. And the country as a whole had filled up its cup of iniquity. And it's no wonder then that the captain of the Lord's host stood with his sword in his hand. The long suffering of God, of the righteous God, was exhausted. And he was going to use Joshua and his army as instruments by which judicial punishment was to be inflicted upon the Canaanites. Now, sometimes people find a difficulty in the fact that God sent the armies of Israel into Canaan to punish the Canaanites, to exterminate them, in fact, because they were to destroy them. And sometimes people take that question up and query about it. I think it's worthwhile pointing out that before God did it, he waited in long-suffering patience. It wasn't something which was immediately done. He waited at least 400 years before the sentence was executed. Back in the book of Genesis, he proclaimed it. But then he spoke of 400 years in which his nation would be in captivity, and even after that, it would be that judgment would be executed upon the Amorites. So there were over 400 years given to them to repent. Furthermore than that, when the spies were sent into Jericho, the Rahab, the harlot, told them of what Jericho feared and what the nations in the land feared. And she said, you know, we are afraid, terrified, because we heard how God delivered you through the Red Sea. That was another 40 years before. And so the children of Israel had been moving back and forth on the borders of the land for 40 years, so God was giving them another 40 years to repent. And then she said, and we heard how you destroyed the kings Sihon and Og, and they were right on their borders. And that was done almost before they came into the land. So from 400 years ago, God had proclaimed a warning. 40 years he had his people parading on the borders of the land. And immediately before the entry, he gave another illustration of his judgment in Sihon and Og. And the result of that, and of the threat of judgment upon this particular country, caused one woman only to repent. Because what it said, well, what Rahab said was, they'd all heard of it, and they were all terrified. But she said, I heard of it. And that turned me to trust you, God. And she heard and believed. But you see, that same possibility was there for them all. And God had given them long opportunity to repent. But now he comes in with his armies, and just as a cancer is cut out of the body in order that the disease might not spread, so the awful cancer of the terrible sin of the Canaanites was to be cut off, in case the whole race of the nations would be permeated by this particular sin, by the particular sin. And so the captain of the Lord's host is foredrawn to show the judgment of this people was about to slumber no more. Now, there's a profound respect and regard shown in the question that Joshua asks the captain of the Lord's host. What says my Lord to his servant? And that's why we read in chapter 6, of course, because this is what the Lord said to his servant. We now have his directions, his commands to Joshua. And so the instruction was given. And you know what the instruction was? They were to take the ark and this box, which was covered with gold and which had blood sprinkled on the mercy seat on the top of it, and all two cherubim overshadowing it. And they were to take this ark, and the priests were to carry it around the city. And they were to blow the trumpets as they carried it. And the armed men were to march before the ark, and the rearward, the rest, were to come behind. And this procession was to march around the city of Jericho. There was no attacking of walls. There were no siege machines. There was no digging under walls to undermine them. Nothing of that. All those normal acts of warfare were excluded. All they had to do was to march around the walls carrying this golden box and blowing the trumpet. And you know, when you read that, the instruction to a general must have appeared to being foolish. Who has won a city by that means? But he doesn't argue. He doesn't remonstrate. What he does is he receives all the instructions and he does so with absolute and perfect submission. See, when the mind of God is revealed, there was nothing for Joshua to do but obey. And the Lord claims absolute authority. And he will take place and part in the conflict as commander-in-chief. Now, interesting to notice what happens. Because what happens is that Joshua then goes and tells the priests what they were to do. And he makes the word of the Lord known to them. And as you read the passage, you will see that what Joshua says, in fact, sounds like a recapitulation. He just repeats what the Lord has said to him. There are no human imaginings. Only the divine words which God has given him. And he alters nothing. And he doesn't amplify things in order to explain and enforce what he said. He says simply the message which God has given him. And that's the spirit of all true preaching. To give the message as God has given it. And that's exactly what he does. And he makes no apology for it. The command seemed to be very strange, and would have appeared to be very strange to his soldiers. There's no apology for it. And you and I need to make no apology for the divine message. Though its content might seem very strange to some, yet we have only to declare what God says his message is. And Joshua simply tells the priests and the people what he's heard, and tells the people to do it. And so our preaching must have no additions to the gospel. And we certainly must have no apologies for the strange ways of divine love and mercy and grace, which to some, the apostle said, is foolishness, and to others a stumbling block. All we have to do is to declare what God says. And then you will notice, secondly, again rather, that it's not Israel's quarrel here in which they to take part. In fact, it's the Lord's own quarrel. And Israel and Joshua but a division in his host. When you read the book of Joshua, the interesting thing to notice is that the wars in Joshua are seen not to be wars of Israel, but they are in actual fact seen to be wars of Jehovah. They're his war. He's commander-in-chief. And when they do not consult him, and have no recourse to his guidance and commands, it is then they're defeated. So they won Jericho, they lost at a tiny city called Ai, because they had not asked guidance of God. And so it's his walls, and they are just the instruments to effect his purposes. And in every respect, Joshua has to obey the commands of the commander-in-chief. Now, when he told this to the priests and to the people, they had no objection either. He didn't say that they raised any objection, said, well, this is foolishness, why should we do that? They raised no objection at all. But if you think of the picture of this vast number of people circling Jericho, armed men in front, ark in the center, the rear wall afterwards, you would realize that the plan exposed them to two dangers. One of them was the danger of attack, and the other one was the danger of ridicule. It would have been easy, seemingly, for the people of Jericho to come out from their gate after the soldiers had passed and after the ark had passed and attacked the rear wall. There would have been no problem about that, seemingly. So that was one problem they faced, the danger of attack upon the undefended rear wall. And possibly just as difficult would have been handling the ridicule which must have poured upon this strange army, which engaged in such a strange procession. Well, God will protect them from the danger of interference from the Jericho inhabitants, as far as attack was concerned. Who's going to protect them from ridicule? You know, it's very often, and particularly in the case of young people, we find that ridicule by their peers is one of the greatest obstacles to Christian loyalty. It's not so much pain or persecution, which sometimes is feared, but it's the ridicule of one's peers. And young people particularly seem susceptible to that, and they need our prayers under the pressures which they face in the days in which we live. However, they did what God told them to do, because they were convicted that the God who had determined this method of attack would give them the city. He'd promised them that. It seemed foolish, but it would have a successful issue. And so they believed God. And consequently, their faith believed that the enemy wouldn't sally forth and attack them. Their faith believed that though ridicule would be passed upon them, ultimately they would win the battle. And they were convinced that there would be a successful conclusion to the plan. And what it demanded of them was the obedience of faith. Whatever else happened, the obedience of faith was necessary. It must be in obedience without questioning. Now, God rarely interprets his plans in advance. He just simply asks us to believe that. If he interpreted his plans in advance and gave us an explanation of why he did this and why he did that, that would take away the opportunity of faith. Then faith would not be necessary there. And so it was in faith they encompassed the walls of Jericho. And for the writer of the Hebrews, in faith, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down when the children of Israel encompassed it. It was by faith. And 13 times they walked around the city. Once each day, 7 on the 7th time. Though no reason was given why they should. And I tell you what I think the hardest thing was for them. And the hardest thing probably was for them was to keep quiet. Did you notice that? It says in verse 10 of the chapter, you shall not shout, nor make your voice to be heard, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth. So for 7 days, they encompassed the walls of Jericho, and to get such a great mass of people around must have taken some time. And all the time they walked around, the only sound which was heard was the tramp of feet and the sound of a ram's horn. But there was not a word heard. I don't know, but I think if I'd walked around the city of Jericho, I might have found that difficult not to say something. And I think this people would have found it difficult. Because when you go back to the book of Numbers, they were always talking, weren't they? Because the book of Numbers is full of this. And they murmured, and they murmured, and they murmured. These people were always murmuring. And they walked around the city of Jericho, and not a sound was heard. And so they walked around. Now, that meant, of course, that utmost self-control was necessary, as well as trusting God. And they would be convinced of two things at least, as they circled the city. The first thing is this, that as they circled the city, they would have seen its big walls. And those of you who have been to the Holy Land who might have seen the remains of the city of Jericho, not in a very good condition of preservation at the moment. I was able to see them not so long after Dame Kathleen Kenyon had excavated them. And one would have been impressed as one went around the walls at the size of these walls. And it would have impressed them with their own weakness. They didn't have siege machines. They didn't have the things which an army normally carried to take such a city. And as the marching host marched around, it was clearly obvious to them that their resources in themselves were inadequate to capture a city. And by all the standards of normal warfare, they could never have taken it. And the lesson was taught them that if victory was to come, it was not by might and not by power. It was by God alone. So that was the first lesson. But then there was a second lesson taught them, and it was this. That if in obedience to God they marched around this city and this city fell, it would convince them at the very outset of their conquest of the land of their absolute invincibility as long as they were trusting and obedient to God. They were invincible. And you know, in our trust and in our faith lies the possibility and the certainty of invincibility. And the apostle writing to the Corinthians says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, what we need to ask is, what was vital to their victory? Well, obedience was, of course, and faith was. Those things were vital to their victory. But as you read the passage through, there are certain words in chapter 6 which occur again and again. Now, I'll just point them out to you, and you can check through it afterwards. But one of the things which occurs in chapter 6 again and again is the phrase, the ark of the Lord. And that occurs 11 times in chapter 6. And then you will find in the same chapter that the trumpets are mentioned. And they are mentioned 14 times in the chapter. And then, of course, you also have the priests mentioned, and they are mentioned 9 times in the chapter. So these three things, connected with the circuit of the city of Jericho, appear to be the things which God is emphasizing in the passage. The ark of the Lord, the trumpets, the priests. Now why is that? Well, the ark of the Lord is the symbol of God's presence, isn't it? The trumpets are the symbol of God's power. And the priests are the symbol of the people's purity. And those are the three things which are central to this victory. The Lord's presence, the Lord's power, and the people's purity. I suggest to you those three things are still essential in the spiritual warfare we wage for victory. The Lord's presence with us, the Lord's power within us, and the people's purity. Let's then look at these three things. The central feature of the procession as it went round was the ark. Soldiers in front, the rest behind, but in the center of it all, the ark following and carried by the priests. And it was a symbol of God's presence. And in a sense, God walked around the walls of Jericho with his people. And Joshua said, you were given to us, Jericho. And the whole secret of power lay in the fact of the people being identified with the ark and what it symbolized. All the power was in the ark and its symbolic meaning, the power, the presence of God. As far as the people were concerned and the conquest of Jericho, they didn't strike a blow. But what they had done was they had, in obedience to God, given the ark, a symbol of his presence, its proper place. And that was an integral part of the victory of the Israelites. You see, what place did they give the ark? The central place. It was central. That's what it was. Now, as they marched, it was central amongst the marching people. And so they gave the ark the central place. Well, the ark speaks of Christ. We need to ask ourselves, do we give him the central place? We find that this is a position which is indicated of him in the New Testament, Old Testament indeed, in the history of Israel, when they encamped, in the center of the encamp was placed the tabernacle. And the central feature of that was the holiest of all, and in that was the Ark of the Covenant. And he was in the midst of his people. When they marched, the same thing happened. And the Ark was carried in the midst of the marching people. When you come to the New Testament, you remember that the Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. You remember that when they crucified him, it says, there they crucified him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. In the midst because as far as man was concerned, it was a sign of preeminence and guilt. As far as God was concerned, he was lifted up between heaven and earth. In the focal point of God's dealings with the nations, which is Jerusalem, with his arms outstretched as if to say in the words of Isaiah, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. When he rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. John 20 records it on two occasions, and it says, he came and stood in the midst. And when you read Revelation chapter 5, which we delight in, it says that John saw a lamb as it had been slain, newly slain, in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the 24 elders, and in the midst of the four beasts. The central position. He needs to occupy the central position in our local churches. And he needs to occupy the central position in our individual lives. And so it's here then that he was given given his proper place. And what was happening was that this ark that they carried on their shoulders was being upheld before the city. And it is Christ, not us. It is Christ who must be upheld before the city, before the people of this world. And you remember, of course, that when the Apostle Peter wrote his first epistle, he said, well, now, you know, you are holy priests. That's Godhood. And the purpose of that is to offer up sacrifices to God. But then he said, you are royal priests. And that language. For then he went on to say, and the purpose of that, he says, is to show forth the virtues, the excellency of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So from being holy priests offering sacrifices to God, we go out into a world which doesn't know him. And as royalty, we show forth the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness. It is the upholding of the person of Christ before men and women. That's what it is in picture here in the scene. Then secondly, you notice that there was the trumpets of ram's horns. Now in Numbers chapter 10, there's a whole list of things which were to be done with trumpets. There they were silver trumpets. And in fact, it says when they sounded the trumpets, then in warfare, then it was a sign that God was with them and he would give them the victory. Here, of course, it was trumpets of ram's horns, but the same effect was to be expected. And as they blew the trumpets, what they were really doing was appealing to God for his help in the battle and in victory. And of course, again, that trumpet speaks, does it not? In a context which doesn't actually apply to so much to gospel preaching, so in a sense I'm taking it out, but it is a principle still. In the Epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle, the 14th chapter, what it says is that the trumpet is not to give an uncertain sound. So that when the gospel is preached and the trumpet is heard, it must give a certain sound. The message must be made clear and plain. And so the trumpet was to give no uncertain sound. Right to the Philippians, the apostle says, holding forth the word of truth. That's what we should do. To hold forth the word of truth. Now, the people in Jericho little understood probably that the sounding of the trumpets was on one hand a summons to surrender. And on the other hand, a warning of coming judgment if they refused. They refused to surrender and they were judged. And you know, such is the message which God's anointed priests are sounding out to the world today. It's a message of mercy and grace. For all who will surrender to Christ and bow the knee to him. But of course, if they do not bow the knee, then because God is just and must punish sin, then judgment is the inevitable result. When the apostle came to Corinth, he said, we preach Christ and him crucified. That was the message. He said that they preached Christ and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And that same message was to some foolishness and to some a stumbling block. But the message was essentially Christ at its center. And that's who they preached, and him crucified. Now finally, there were the priests, and they were the symbol of the people's purity. You see, these priests have been anointed. You go back into the book of Exodus and Leviticus chapter 8, you find that the priesthood was an anointed priesthood. And they were moving in a holy power. The Lord Jesus is referred to in Acts chapter 10 by the Apostle Peter as one who was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. And right in the first chapter of the book of the Acts, the Lord Jesus says to his own, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And so these were an anointed priests. And in that sense, you and I have an anointing from the Holy One. And you and I possess the Spirit of God. And then their shoulders were to bear the ark. And they lifted the sound of trumpets. And for 6 days they were to do this, and the seventh the city would fall. Bearing the ark, demonstrating Christ before the world. And says the Apostle Paul, is to bear about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Christ might in it manifest. And then, of course, it is to blow the trumpet, to proclaim the message. And so the two things go together, do they not? One is the preaching of the truth and the teaching of the truth, and the other is the living of the life. And the two things go together. You don't divorce them. You see, in your reading of the Acts, the first verse must strike you. And Luke writes this, the former treatise, he's referring to his gospel, have I written unto you, most excellent Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, because he still can do it, continuing to do from the throne, began to do and to teach. So you have life first, and live afterwards, and there was a perfect balance in what the Lord Jesus did and taught. But then, of course, you will discover that that same combination is found in the New Testament of believers. I don't know whether you ever wondered why it was that when Paul quotes in the Epistle of Romans from the prophet of Isaiah, both he and the prophet say this, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. I didn't know that feet preached. I always thought the lips preached. Ah, you see, but he's emphasizing the walk of these people. And it's walk before talk and life before lips. And again, you will notice that when he writes to the Corinthians in his second epistle, the 12th chapter, he speaks, says Paul, of all that I do and say. But again, it's life and then live. And then in writing to the Thessalonians, he says, encourage your heart and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Life and let. Your testimony and mine is not simply what we say, but what our life says as well. And our life must bear out what we say. My father-in-law used to quote a little poem. Frequently I've heard him quote it. So much so that it stuck in my mind, and I really didn't have to learn it because he quoted it so many times. Told of a Christian doctor who in hospital wasn't able to say much to his patients, but he lived a life before them and was able to say something to them, but certainly it was his life which spoke. One of the patients who wasn't a Christian but became one wrote to him because of his testimony, and this is what she said. Not only in the words you say, not only in your deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious way, is Christ expressed. For me it was not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me so dim. But when you came to me, you brought the sense of him. And from your eyes he beckons me. And from your heart his love is shed. Till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead. May people not only hear our words, but realize that we've been with Jesus and have learned of him. Let's pray. Father, we have so many illustrations in thy word of how victory is won because of faith and obedience. Not because of any strength we have, because we have none. But strength which comes from God. Faith in a God who is able. Faith in a God who is omnipotent. And we would covet that faith. And we would seek to be obedient to that God. And so as we learn the lessons of the conquest of Jericho and the obedience of Joshua, help us, we pray, to be able to say with Joshua, what is the will of my Lord? And to seek to do it. For his name's sake. Amen.